So I assume he said, all right, yep, record. Good, good. He can cut that out if he needs to. So some of the, last week we were talking about just some of the basic ways that people talk about different things in Reformed theology and whether those are necessarily the most helpful ways to categorize or whether they're not. I do want to backtrack, even though that one wasn't recorded, and at least point out a place where someone gave a right answer. I called it the wrong answer, and then later realized it was, in fact, the right answer. So the U of the tulip, I said, was unmerited favor, and that is incorrect. Someone had told us that it was unconditional election, and that's what the U is. So,
well, actually, it's the...
Well, yeah.
It's another one of those.
I mean, it has, yeah, if we're totally depraved and it's unconditional election, it's the same thing as saying it's unmerited favor. So his election of us is unconditional. It is not conditioned on anything that we can do or have done. Incidentally, people talk a lot about God's unconditional love for us, which has a lot to do with the same idea of unconditional election. But if we believe in total depravity, well, whether we believe in it or not, if the Bible teaches total depravity, and you can correct me as we go through the lessons, if I start talking about, you know, what we believe as being the ultimate rather than what the Bible teaches as being the ultimate, you can feel free to correct me on that, and I'll try to bring candies or something for every time you catch me saying that, because it doesn't matter whether we believe it or not. You can believe in the tooth fairy all day long, and it's still going to be your mommy or daddy putting that quarter under your pillow. What you believe has nothing to do with reality. We believe because it's true, not it's true because we believe. And so if the Bible, if God is clear on the total depravity of man, then the love that God has for us is even greater than unconditional. By the way, this is a little freebie. This has nothing to do with our lesson today. God's love for us is actually contra-conditional. It is contrary to us. We are not in some sort of neutral position and God loves us. He actually loves us against everything that we present as possibly being lovable. And so, but today we want to focus on, well, before we get into it, I just want to hit two more things about Reformed theology just in general. One is that Reformed theology is systematic, and then the other is that Reformed theology is Catholic. And we touched on the second one a little bit last week, but we'll hit it again. But what do you know what is meant by systematic theology?
Yes.
What is meant by systematic theology?
It's a systematic way of understanding the concepts of Scripture.
Okay, so it takes the concepts of Scripture and sees how they interrelate, how they are connected. But it's looking at, rather than looking at what we would call, now, systematic theology in the Reformed tradition will use all studies of theology. So we'll use what's called historic theology, which is understanding so how the church has understood things through history. So seeing how theology develops as the church grows and as our understanding develops. There's also biblical theology, which actually does the same thing as historic, but does it with the Bible. So looking specifically at the Bible, how does our understanding of who God is, not evolve, because we don't like that word, but how does it grow and mature through even just Scripture? So it's not that God himself is changing, but our understanding of who God is changes, and you see That so the easiest place to see that explained is in Luke 24, when Jesus says, Jesus opens the eyes of the guys on the road to Emmaus. He says he opened the Word, and from the Word explained to them how everything in the Old Testament was about Jesus. And so that's not something that Abraham understood. Even as he had faith that God would save him, he did not understand how God would save him. David understood God would save him, would send an anointed, even had a promise that somehow his own seed would sit on the throne of David forever. Now, he didn't understand completely what that meant, but he understood enough to be able to have faith that when God makes a promise like that, he's going to keep it, whether he understands how that's going to happen or not. And so biblical theology tries to look at, like, the moment in Scripture, like, what did they understand then? So I rarely will preach biblical theology, biblically theological. That sounds horrible. So I will rarely preach from a biblical theological perspective, because, and part of that's because of our Reformed conviction that we must read the Old Testament through the lens of Christ. It would be foolish to try to read the Old Testament and just limit ourselves to what they understood at the time. Now, that's great for academic studies. It's great for even Bible studies. But when you're talking about preaching and worshiping God on Sunday morning, for example, today's sermon is on the Red Sea. It would be ludicrous to read the Red Sea only in light of what the Israelites knew at the time. When the New Testament itself points to the Red Sea as a paradigm of salvation, it would be ridiculous for us not to at least try to understand it that way, at least not to see this is more than just a historical event. This was something major, not only in the life of God's Old Testament people, but in the life of God's New Testament people, and how do we understand it that way? And so, but that's as much as I'll give you about that, because you'll hear more about that during the 65-minute sermon, which is why I was late. I'm working on it. I didn't even finish it this morning. I gotta go. Guess the conclusion's on its own. So Reformed theology is systematic in that we like to understand how do the different things being taught about God, how do they interrelate? And so Reformed theology, while it's informed by historical theology and biblical theology, Reformed theology can be categorized as systematic theology for the most part. Does that make sense? So then the other thing about Reformed theology is that Reformed theology is Catholic. And we touched on this a little bit last week. And I mean Catholic, although I wrote it with a big C. That's just how I write. I mean Catholic with the little c. Reformed theology seeks to be to support the singularity of the church. There is one church. There's one bride of Christ. Reformed theology doesn't view itself and is suspect of any that would view themselves as kind of taking a leap away from the Christian tradition. Now, that's interesting to say that because part of what started the Reformation was the heightened idolatry of church tradition. And so the interesting thing is that Reformed theology never intended to throw away church tradition. Its intention was to put church tradition where it belonged. Today's sort of, even the Neo-Reformation, the Neo-Reformed, kind of the Neo-Calvinists movement, there's a couple strains of it. Like, one is very Reformed in that getting back to you know, the church fathers who taught these things and who taught based on Scripture. But the other is very much this strange kind of, you know, everyone else got it wrong, we're going to get it right attitude. And that was never the attitude of the fathers of the Reformation. Like I said last week, Luther was never interested in starting a new church. He was interested in fixing the church. In fact, none of those early fathers of the Reformation, that would have just the even the language of starting a new church was not, that wasn't even a feasible, they would have had nowhere to put that kind of sentence. That wouldn't even have computed for them, because there was not, that was not an option. You were either in the church or you were a heretic. Those were the only two categories. And so they never intended to throw away the Catholic Church and start something brand new. They actually always intended to just go back to what the Catholic Church used to teach. And so they would look back to guys like Augustine and even Thomas Aquinas and other early church fathers who were full churchmen, as you would call them. Augustine and Aquinas are still quoted in the Catholic Church. Augustine a little bit less, but he's still owned by the Catholic Church as one of their boys. And so, which is funny, because then that's where you get some of these kind of neo-reformed guys. I remember my pastor in Baltimore preached a sermon, quoted Augustine, and on the way out, one guy's only comment to him was, too bad you couldn't find one of our people to quote for the sermon. You had to go to the Catholic Church. It's like, Augustine is one of our people. Augustine was reformed before there was a reformed word. So, and if you haven't ever read Augustine's, his sort of autobiography called Confessions, it's phenomenal. It's amazing how reformed it is. It's amazing how you read this letter, this book by this man, and the intimate language that he uses to describe his relationship with God. I mean, it's so intimate, it's at times uncomfortable to read. And to realize that here's this guy that understood the not just the transcendence of God, but the immanence of God, just the presence of God with him, and what it meant to be loved by God. I mean, he would use, like, words that he would use to describe him are words that husbands use to describe their wives. He was so in love with God. And it's just great to read, because he, very much like Paul, fully gets the grace alone aspect of salvation, because you can't write that book the way he wrote it if you don't know you're fully covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, because he pulls no punches when he talks about his sin. When he talks about, he had a child out of wedlock. He was all about, he was a player before there were players. His life was practically scripted by Ecclesiastes. He just pursued everything and found the emptiness and meaninglessness of it all. But so anyway, that's what we mean by Catholic. The Reformed theology is a Catholic theology. We're not looking to reinvent the wheel, and we're not, what is it that C.S. Lewis says? If you don't read history, what does he call it? It's like a, you have this sort of, it's like a chronological snobbery, this idea that there's nothing that you could learn from your forefathers. And all of us kind of go through that even in our own lives on a microcosm, that, when you're a kid, your parents hung the moon and they're the smartest people in the world, and then from teen to about 30, your parents are morons. And then from about 30 to 50, your parents get smarter and smarter and smarter until eventually they can do no wrong again. And, you know, if you're like me, you're calling your mom one day and saying, hey, remember when you used to make all the decisions for me? Do you want your job back? So, but they don't. They never do. All right, so today we're looking at just how systematic or Reformed theology has as a absolute, I'd say sine qua non, but all the things in the Reformed theology are sine qua non. Without this, you got nothing. But, all right, so the foundational one is centered on God. What would be the big deal of this? And what? So why would this be important as a foundational, you know, keystone, foundational stone, cornerstone, whatever you want to call it?
What's the point without it?
Okay, what's the point without it?
There is no Reformed theology if there is no God.
Right. Now, here's the funny thing. So here's, like, the paradox of it all. Every kind of religious view of Christianity is going to claim some kind of... No Christianity is going to deny, oh, well, yeah, it's centered on God.
And if your view on God is skewed, then it skews everything else.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah, and so that's a good way of putting it, Karen.
Well, look at the Mainline Presbyterian Church, what they did this week.
Yeah.
I mean, they will claim that same thing, that their theology is centered on God. Now they're allowing their pastors to marry homosexual couples. They passed that at their General Assembly. Brings up your point exactly. Their idea of God is obviously skewed to be able to make come to that decision.
Right. And that'll mix in with next week's the foundation is Scripture. So, because, yeah, I mean, without, you know, and some would say, like, to do a Reformed theology class, you have to start with Scripture and then go to God. But part of the reason I don't, part of it is because this chapter comes first in the book I'm using, but part also because some will accuse at least the PCA side of the Reformed faith of believing in the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Scriptures. So this odd accusation that we have elevated the Bible beyond even God himself, which is an interesting accusation based on how the world is interacting with the Muslims today, because the Muslims actually do. I mean, the Quran is, I mean, it is God's presence. And so a translation of the Quran into English or into any other language but Arabic is actually not the Quran anymore. And so they have this strain. When the Quran is being burned, we don't have a category for that in our religion because they have that kind of almost incarnational view of the Quran's representation of Allah. So we have to start with centered on God. And then once we're centered on God, then when we realize that the Bible is God's word, then things fall into place more understandably when we've started with God and then come to God's revelation about himself. The other thing is that the opposite... So the opposite of centered on God would be what? So centered on God, you could say, you know, as long as we're going to use big words, let's say theocentric. So then what's the opposite of centered on God? What's the other choice? If we're not centered on God, what are we centered on?
Man.
Yeah. So who for the candy that I didn't bring, who wants to tell me what that word is?
Homocentric.
No? Anthropocentric. So anthropod or anthropology is the study of mankind. So if we're not centered on God, we're centered on us. Now, so again, in one sense, as we study Reformed theology and the basics of it, it should feel like we're not really studying anything that's very different from other theologies or other understandings of Scripture. It should feel like that for the most part, but then it just, where things fall, change everything. So, you know, like John Calvin in the Institutes, when he starts writing the Institutes, he talks about how, you know, any study of religion or of theology can start in either place. You can start at man and go to God, or you can start at God and go to man, and there's not a more religious or no more right way to do it. The issue is that they have to bring you to the other. So you could start with the study of man, and his point is that, but the more you look at man, the more it will draw you to God. Because the more you study man, the more you'll see things that are wrong or things that are beautiful, and they will draw you into a study of God. You can't. So if you start with man, you can't fully understand man without understanding God. But on the same side, he says, but even if you start with God, you won't fully understand God until you understand the climax of his creation, his very image bearer. Studying God will necessarily lead you to understanding man or studying about man. And so they're necessary for one another, studying the study of God, at least so theology and anthropology, not necessarily what I've done here with God-centered or man-centered, but whether you're God-centered or man-centered will have a huge impact on how you understand these things. So in all of these ways of understanding Scripture, we'll use the same words, but we won't necessarily be meaning the same thing. And so like at the extremes of that come the Catholic Church today uses the language of justification by faith. They'll talk about being justified by Christ. But it's a matter of what we mean by the words and being willing to be specific with the words that we use. And so, for example, there's not many Christians who would deny the sovereignty of God. All Christians believe that God is sovereign. The question comes as to where and if and how that sovereignty is limited. Does God's sovereignty ever get limited? Or to put it in just more less offensive language, just because like we would be like, who thinks God's sovereignty is limited? So like, it's not just it's a matter of what theology has shading powers over other theologies. So what in our systematics, it's gone, I erased it. What in systematic theology are things that flow down and affect others, and what things in systematic theology are kind of are receiving that. So nobody would deny the sovereignty of God. Nobody would deny man's freedom. And so the question then is, which of these two things affects the other? Is God sovereign over everything and man is free, but man's freedom is affected and impacted by God's sovereignty? Or is man free, and thus man's freedom impacts and affects God's sovereignty? And so where you begin your theology, if you're more anthropocentric, if you're more man-centered, it will feel, it would just feel more natural to say, well, man's freedom is the ultimate, and God's sovereignty is impacted by that. Now, in one sense, if you're willing to say, sometimes we can say that God's sovereignty is limited by man's freedom, if what we mean by that is that God has sovereignly chosen to limit his sovereignty. But if we say that man's freedom is the ultimate and it's not God's sovereignty, then we have changed the order of nature in one sense. And so, God is free and man is free, and it's just a question of who's more free. And so a God-centered theology would see in Scripture that God's freedom is ultimate and man's freedom is in submission to God's freedom. Does any of that make sense, or does it just feel like a hard way of saying something that should have been easy?
Makes sense.
Makes sense.
It's very difficult to describe where man's freedom is to people outside that do not understand the Reformed idea of the sovereignty. And then it gets into, and I don't want to go somewhere you're not trying to go, but it gets into election and predestination.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Am I predestined to get up and walk out of this room? That's not what predestination is talking about. Predestination means that I am predestined to be saved and glorified. That's
right.
So, and that's where people have a very difficult time distinguishing. When they say that Reformed theology causes you to have no freedom, that's not true. You have freedom. But it's the same as saying that when you are a non-believer, people say that's when you're free. But no, you're not free. That's when you are required by your sin to actually work in certain ways.
Yeah, and in that sense, we can even say, oh, absolutely, you're free. You are. Because to be unregenerate is to be dead to Christ. And so if you are dead to Christ, you are alive to everything else. You are free from Christ's love, you're free from God's mercy, you're free from forgiveness, you're free from all of that. But you're still a slave, and you're still mastered by someone. And so the question is, if you're going to be mastered, and that's part of the issue that people have, is that this sovereignty is just a foreign concept to most Americans. We have no categories for sovereignty anymore, other than this nebulous God is sovereign. Because we don't have sovereigns anymore. We don't have a government full of sovereigns. We have a government full of elected officials that we can take them or leave them. And so we're losing that concept in our language. And so it becomes harder and harder to explain it to folks what it means that God is sovereign, that he's just by his existence has a right to tell you what you ought to be doing. And so, and if some of it does become just goofiness, like you're saying, Rick, because the truth is, I mean, pressed into a corner, we will tell you, we will have to admit, according to Scripture, that if God is not sovereign over everything, he's not sovereign. If God is not sovereign over every corner of his created order, he's no longer sovereign. And as Sproul talks about, there are no maverick molecules. So, you know, the questions of, so did God want me to wear this tan shirt today? It's like, well, I mean, God is sovereign, so, I mean, in that sense, sure. In another sense, God couldn't care less whether I wore this tan shirt or not. He's just upset I didn't wear a tie.
God's not, but others are.
And so, you know, centered on God, you know, the other thing, so when we talk about things with God, there are some, so you take in many philosophies when you start talking about God and kind of gleaning good from them, but then leaving off some of the bads, because in some senses, talking about God, and this would make sense because it's still an aspect of God that I'm about to talk about. So understanding how Jesus is fully God and fully man, there's in one sense that the more you talk about it, the closer you will get to some heresy. Because there are some aspects of God, including the incarnate Son of God, that we are just, as creatures, we are not going to comprehend. Or is it apprehend? I forget which. Comprehend. We're not going to comprehend. We can apprehend things about God, but we can't comprehend God. We can't take in everything about God. So in some senses, trying to dig too deeply into God is none of our business. And I know sometimes we'll talk about how, well, when we get to heaven, we'll know these things. And, well, when we get to heaven, we'll still be creatures, and he'll still be the creator. And so we might know better, but we will still not fully. We still won't be able to comprehend God, because he is God. And now we're even worse off now because our minds are affected by sin and the fall. But we'll always be creatures in one sense. And so in one sense, God is incomprehensible. Calvin was fond of saying, finitum non capex infinitum. The finite cannot grasp the infinite. And so, I mean, we're always going to be finite, and he is always going to be infinite. And so there will be aspects that we just won't get. And that'll be good. It will help us to... that doesn't mean that we shouldn't study God. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us, yes, indeed, there are secret things. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But it goes on and says, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children so that we may observe all the words of his law. And so God does reveal things to us about himself, and it is for us to find those things, and it is for us to study and to improve, in one sense, improve our relationship with God by knowing him better. Just like a husband and wife, sure, there may be things that you're not going to know about your wife, but that doesn't mean that you're to quit trying to get to know her better and better. or the wife to the husband. There, you know, while there are things that we don't know about God, that doesn't take us into this sort of agnostic realm. This idea that, well, because God is so unknowable, there's no point in even trying, and to even try to know God would be a sin. But agnosticism, the other problem is the Gnostic idea that that there are certain special secret knowable things about God, and only the select few get into that inner ring and get this special revelation about who God is or about these special things. And sometimes we in the Reformed faith can act as though Reformed theology is some sort of Gnosticism. It's some sort of inner circle, inner ring. You know, I mean, we'll even make jokes about, you know, my first conversion was to Christ, my second conversion was to Calvin. Or we'll just kind of nod and wink, you know, when a Baptist friend or family member starts talking about things. It's like, well, they just don't understand. And really what we usually mean by that is, I don't understand. I know what they're saying is wrong, but I don't know anything about my faith to be able to answer it. So I'm just going to pretend I know better than they do. But they seem to be talking more about theirs better than I do. And I need a Tim LaHaye to write a horrible fiction book about my faith so that I can at least have something to... No, never mind. So, yeah, we treat Reformed faith as it's just some sort of... inner circle of Christianity, and even sometimes the way we have often sinfully given up on evangelism in the Reformed faith, and we'll even use, you know, they're humorous but sinful phrases of, you know, well, let the Baptists save them and then we'll educate them. And, you know, and for the longest time, much of even the PCA growth has often been through not converting lost sinners, but educating Baptist believers, which isn't, and this isn't, I mean, I want God's people to be educated. But if we are, I mean, the weird thing about Reformed theology is if we actually believed it, we would be the most evangelical people out there. I mean, if we actually held in our hearts unconditional election, unmerited favor, sola gratia, sola Christe, sola fideles, we would be the most evangelical people out there, because there would be nothing in us that we thought was all that special. We would believe in God's sovereign election. And then that's the only reason he saved me. And we would read Romans 10 and be like, yeah, it's all by God. And until they call on his name, they won't be saved. But how are they going to call unless someone tells them? How is someone going to tell them unless someone's sent? How is someone going to send unless someone goes? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news? And so rather than being this strange inner ring of the high academia of Christianity, Reformed theology ought to be out on the outskirts, on the edges of Christianity, at the phrase where the lost are seeing the glory of the grace of Christ. And so that was just a freebie, I think. That wasn't really anywhere in my notes. That was just a thought I had. So, so we talk about things about God. Sometimes we talk about God's self-sufficiency. Has anyone ever... Now, the other thing is that a lot of the language we use in Reformed theology is language that we almost never, ever use anywhere else in our daily lives. So when I say things like, hey, we talk about God as being self-sufficient, feel free to say, like, I don't. I don't do that.
So would we talk about God as being self-sufficient? What would we mean by that? That is, I mean, that's it. That's perfect. I mean, it's a pretty self-explanatory phrase, self-sufficient. He needs nothing. He's lacking nothing. When we talk about, and so when, so again, it does come back to anthropocentric or theocentric. You know, even when you come to creation, why creation? Anthropocentric view would eventually get around to claiming God was lonely, something was lacking, he needed someone to love, he wanted someone to save. All those things, some of them sound somewhat reformed, but all of them are very man-centered and imply that there was something lacking in God, and so acting on that lack, he created. Whereas if God is self-sufficient, he didn't need anything when he created this. He was already complete. And so, again, it brings us back to a much deeper worship of God. If he had zero need, and on top of all that was all-knowing, and knew the pain and devastation he would, in one sense, bring upon himself by creating image bearers who would rebel. I mean, that's just that much more gracious that a God who didn't need any of this created it knowing that it would bring pain to himself. And so it actually, rather than this idea that God needed our love and so he created us for him and that would somehow bring out more worship, well, the fact that he did not need it shows us a greater reason for worshiping him. I've talked about this in other areas in Sunday schools and in sermons, but our goal is not self-sufficiency. God's goal for us, even in glory, is not self-sufficiency. God alone is self-sufficient, and nothing else he created is self-sufficient, and it's not even a desire that he has. And so, when you see creation before the fall, and God looks at Adam alone, and he says, it's not good that man should be alone. God created us not just, I mean, it would make sense that as creatures, we would have a dependence on God. I mean, that almost goes without saying that if there's a creator and we are the creatures, we owe our life and being to the creator. Even if he were a watchmaker, hands-off deist, we would still owe some sort of allegiance or worship of some kind to him for creating us. So there's a relational dependence that we would have on him. But that's not the only dependence God created us in. He created us without sin to be dependent on one another, to need each other. And so our need for one another is not a mark of the fall. Our lack of need, our pretended self-sufficiency, is the sign of the fall. When we deny that we need one another is when we are, we are kind of towing the line that Satan took of just, well, I don't need, I can be God. If God alone is self-sufficient, when we are fighting for self-sufficiency, what we're fighting for is deity. I want to be God. I don't want to be dependent on these other people for whatever it is. And it was God who created us dependent on one another. And so just to kind of wrap up here,
kind of three categories of how we describe God. There's two and three. So, one borrows from this idea of, I forget the philosopher who said it, he was trying to pull us all back to Greek philosophy for a while, but this idea that you can't say anything positive about God. The only thing you can know about God is what you know about him negatively. And so, what does that mean? Now, in some sense, there are categories of things we know about God in that way. The only way we understand this about God is we know what it's not. So when we say that God is, when we talk about God's, so let's start with an easy one, infinity. God is infinite. What we're saying is God is not finite. So, I mean, it looks like a positive word, but it's actually a negative. It's not that we know something positive about God. We just know what he's not. He's not finite. He's not limited in that sense. So what are some other things that we know about God because actually what we actually know is what he's not? If you've memorized your short catechism, you can even cheat and use some of those words. God is spirit. Okay. So the unchangeable, does anyone know the giant word or the silly word we use for that? Unchanging, unchangeable. So what we do with that one is immutable. Those are the same thing right there. So he doesn't change. Anyone ever hear the word aseity? The aseity of God? Well, I've written down. I was hoping someone would say that. Yeah, I remember that word. What does that mean again? I got to remember that.
It's the negative, so what is saying?
That's right. I think it's uncreated. God is uncreated. You know, we talk about, you can always get toddlers into these conversations, and eventually, so who made this? Who made this? Well, who made God? And they'll eventually say, well, God made God. So that is a heresy. We won't stone or burn them, but God is uncreated. He is not created. He is unchangeable, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. What are some other things that God is not? He is immortal. He's not mortal. He won't die like everything else. So that's one category of how we understand God, and Scripture supports that. But that's not the only way we understand God. We do know positive things about God. We know that God is holy. And that's not just some sense of he's without sin, but he's different. He's separate. He's something other than us. In fact, some might even say that his holiness is what describes him the most, that everything else about God is a holy something. So he is maybe not the un-things, but he's holy immortal. I guess that doesn't really work. But everything else that you can say positively about God, you have to say it's holy. So when we say that God is loving, it's a holy love that God has. When we say that God is just, we say that God is jealous. It's a holy jealousy. And so other things. What are some other things that we can say positively about God that he reveals to us in Scripture? These are kind of characteristic things. I mean, it doesn't have to be characteristics. Going back to our shorter catechism times, God is a spirit. And that's not purely a he lacks a body, but it's a positive description of God. He is God is spirit, and he yearns to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. But there are other things like that. Then, so there's negative, what, like, there are ways to understand God, and you can only do it in the negative. So just by pointing out what he isn't, that helps us to understand him. But then there are positive ways that we understand God, because there's a positive way that we can understand him. And the third category is ultimate. So we've got examples of this in life, but God isn't just that. He is that to the extreme, or to the nth. He is the ultimate of that. There are three that are the most popular that we would describe in this category, if you can remember those. And once I tell you one of them, then you'll be like, oh, well then, yeah, I know all three of those. So, these are three things that you and I can do and experience or have, but God does them at the extreme. So he does them in the ultimate. So we are all here, correct? And God is here. Yes, but God isn't only here, is he? So we are here and we can be present, but God is not just present, he is all present. So the omnipresence of God. And so we understand God by, there are things that we have or experience, but God is that to the extreme. So, and what are the other two? So omnipresent, God is ultimate in his presence. So omniscient, what does that mean? Yeah, omniscient is all-knowing. We can know. God knows everything. There is nothing beyond God's grasp. And then finally, I'll give you a hint. It starts with an O. So we have strength. We have physical strength. We have ability. God is all powerful. God is omnipotent. And so these are the ways that we can know these things, and we can understand these things about God. And all of these, next week, we will look at how important Scripture is, because in one sense, we could have a sort of an inkling of some of these things about God from his creation. We would not get his ultimates. We wouldn't understand God's omnipotence, omniscience, his omnipresence from nature. We wouldn't get very many of his negative attributes necessarily, just from looking at nature. And even under the positive things, we might eventually get to a point where we realize he's powerful. We wouldn't realize he's all powerful. You'd even describe him as creative. But you can't necessarily look at Scripture and know God's jealousy or his justice or his love. You can't necessarily know his holiness, which is not the same as saying you can't know God from nature. You can, or else he's lying in his word. And so we'll get into that more next week. So, but beyond that, we're not going to run the 10:30 like the rest of them do. So any final thoughts or comments? And again, it shouldn't be just efforts in academia. this shouldn't just be academic information for us. We shouldn't just be kind of gathering talking points about who God is. When we see, I mean, these things that we learn about God ought to invoke worship from us. I mean, when you consider, and we'll close with this, if you look through Scripture, maybe one summer I'll do a summer series on encounters with God. When you look through Scripture and see encounters with God, there are two things that are absolutely true in every encounter with God. One is fall on your face fear. And the other is you're changed forever. And so as Reformed people, it's one of the reasons then that we get uncomfortable when our Christian friends talk about God speaking to them. It's not just because of our view of Scripture and the closing of the canon. It's also because of our view of God. Because when Scripture talks about people who God speaks to, it's not always... It's rarely in the shower. It is always filled with absolute dread until God himself says, don't be afraid. And it changes them forever. So it's not just, so those are, that's a practical side of that. When we come into worship, we are encountering God. It's what we do in worship. And so, when we are encountering God, we ought to come to worship expecting to be humbled and expecting to be changed. So, let's pray. Father God, what a privilege to call you our Father. To know that you invite us into your presence, and that you have made the way clear for us through the person and work of your Son, Jesus. We pray, God, that it would not just be our thoughts about theology that would be God-centered, but that theology, as it used to be called when universities would teach every aspect of your creation. Theology was the queen of the sciences. And God, we pray that our understanding of you would affect how we worship and how we live in relationship with each other and how we work and how we play and how we raise our children, and that we would be humbled and changed by your presence with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.